Let us turn tonight to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, and beginning in verse 38. Now, it came to pass as they went. This, of course, meant the Lord Jesus Christ and his 12 disciples. That's what I can see from verse 23 above that when it says, he turned him unto his disciples. Now, it came to pass as they went. So that would be at least 13 people, the Lord and his 12 disciples. That he entered into a certain village. That village was Bethany. A certain woman named Martha received him into her house. Hospitality was something the Jewish people were known for. When a stranger came into their city, they opened up their house to receive a person. That's a tremendous grace, a tremendous blessing, hospitality, to receive others into your home for a meal or for fellowship or whatever. Hospitable, hospitable. Martha was hospitable. Can you imagine 13 men coming into your home, not having invited them necessarily beforehand or knowing they were coming? And that's sort of the situation here. Martha received him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary, which also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was cumbered about much serving and came to him and said, Lord, dost thou not care that my sister hath left me to serve alone? Bid her therefore that she help me. And Jesus answered and said unto her, Martha, Martha, thou art careful and troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. And Mary hath chosen that good part which shall not be taken away from her. I want us to think especially tonight on the words in verse 42, the words of our Lord when he said, one thing is needful. I felt impressed to come to this passage of Scripture for the message tonight, and looking over it, wanting to bring the message from those few words, one thing is needful, I was struck in reading the passage several times with how much teaching, Bible teaching, we find in these few verses. Few verses which relate what we might call just a casual visit, and meal of the Lord Jesus Christ and his disciples in the house of Martha. How much teaching we have here. Some have suggested that we might look at the two sisters, that is Martha and Mary. They lived together in the same house, that we might look at them, consider them as types of the old nature and the new nature. The old man that we brought with us into this world, and the new man that is created in righteousness and true holiness when we are effectually called by God the Holy Spirit. The new man, the Spirit. Our Lord said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And we know these two women lived in the same house, and we know in us and every child of God and every believer here tonight, we have two natures. We have a fallen nature, and we have a renewed nature. Martha, of course, would serve as a type of the flesh, of the old man. She was anxious, and she was troubled about many things. We know that because our Lord said that. She was anxious, concerned, troubled about many things. And the old man, that old nature that lives with us, he lusts against the Spirit. We read in Galatians chapter 5, he's uneasy. That old nature is uneasy. He's seldom, if ever, satisfied and never truly happy. He's never truly happy because he cannot do what he would. The old nature, if he could do what he would only and always just continue to live in sin. But because there is a new nature within, he's not allowed to do that. The old nature, never happy, never truly happy, never satisfied, always running here, running there, always looking for some kind of diversion, some kind of excitement, not able to rest and rejoice in what we have in Christ. What we have in him. And Mary then serves as a type of that new nature, that new man, the Spirit, that which is born of the Spirit, as she chooses the good part. The good part. The one thing needful, our Lord said. The new man finds satisfaction, finds rest in the one thing needful. Another author pointed out that Adam and Eve, what I'm trying to show or desires to show is there's so much teaching here in this passage of Scripture, so many different ways we could go. One old writer pointed out that Adam and Eve, as they were created by God and placed in paradise, they were happy. They were happy. They were blessed. And they were happy in their knowledge of one thing. Their knowledge of one thing. And what was that one thing? They knew that their Creator, that God Almighty, is good. They knew that. They had knowledge of that. They saw that as they looked around them, what God had provided and how God had provided for Adam the helpmeet. They recognized, they knew, the one thing they knew for sure is that God is good. But then in chapter 3 of Genesis, when we read about the temptation and the fall, they were tempted. Think about this. They were tempted to disobey God to know two things. To know two things. Because listen to the words of Satan to Eve. For God doth know that in the day you eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and you shall be as gods. Now listen, knowing good and evil. Before, they had just known good, as God had created them. But the temptation is to know two things. Our Lord said one thing. Martha, one thing is needful. Something else that is pointed out to us is that every time in the Scripture that this Mary of Bethany, not Mary Magdalene, but this Mary of the town or the village of Bethany, every time that she is mentioned in the Scriptures, she is at the same place, always at the feet of Jesus. Always. We see that here. If you look in verse 39, and she had a sister called Mary, which also, where was she? She was sitting at the feet of Jesus. Look with me in John chapter 11. When the Lord came to Bethany to raise her brother Lazarus, John chapter 11, verse 19, we read that Martha went to meet the Lord, and it just simply says, then Martha, verse 20, as soon as she heard that Jesus was coming, went and met him. That's commendable. She went and met him. But notice down in verse 32, then when Mary was come where Jesus was, she saw him, she fell down at his feet. Every time that this Mary is mentioned in the scripture, we see that she is at his feet. Later, when she anointed his feet in chapter 12 of John, we see that she is at his feet anointing them. Verse 3, then took Mary a pound of ointment of spikenard, very costly, and anointed the feet of Jesus. And I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but you know Judas, one of the disciples, he thought that was a waste of money. That spikenard was very costly, and he said, well, it could have been sold and given to the poor. And it was Judas that instigated that thought, and before long, all the disciples were involved in the same reasoning, that a better use could have been put to that spikenard. But notice what our Lord, in rebuking them, his disciples, telling them that the poor you have with you always. And whenever you want to do something good to the poor, you'll always have an opportunity, because the poor you will have with you always. You're not going to have me here with you always, in other words. He's going to be here for just a short while, and he's going to be crucified in just a few days and then ascend unto the Father. But notice in verse 7, he said, then said Jesus, let her alone. Now notice this, against the day of my burying has she kept this. Who is buried? Live, living people are not buried. It is dead people who are buried. Is she the only one? His disciples, certainly, they didn't understand the Lord was going to die. Did this Mary, who always was sitting at his feet, listening to him, anointing his feet, worshiping him, was it revealed unto her what even his 12 disciples didn't understand? That he would soon die and give his life as a sacrifice for the sins of his people. But the point is, she's always in the scripture presented to us as sitting at the feet of Jesus. We sing that hymn that has that title sometimes, Sitting at the feet of Jesus. Oh, what words I hear him say. Happy place so near, so precious. May it find me there each day. Now, let's concentrate our thoughts for a few minutes on the words, but one thing is needful. I want you to notice that the Lord Jesus did not say, there is but one thing needful. That's not what he said. He didn't say there is but one thing needful. I can think of two things right off the bat that are needful, can't you? We need repentance. For he said, except you repent, you shall all likewise perish. And we need faith. Yeah. We need to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Yeah. Our Lord did not say there is but one thing needful, but he said there is one thing needful. What is this one thing? Let me just say that the Lord Jesus Christ is not a thing. He's not a thing. He's a person. He's a person. The God-man. So the one thing needful, we can't say, well, it's Christ. Yes, he's needful, but he's not a thing. He's a person. And our Lord said here, there's one thing needful. What is it? Well, my opinion is, it is the saving knowledge of Christ. The saving knowledge of Christ. We need to know Christ, the saving knowledge of Christ. That's right. I believe that's the good part that our Lord is speaking here, which shall never be taken away from those to whom it's given. Our Lord told Peter, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven." And what was it that the Father had revealed to Peter but that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God? That saving knowledge of Christ that God gives to his chosen people, and it can never be taken away. It can never be taken away. And if it could be, there would be no renewing again unto repentance. In other words, if a person who is truly saved could apostatize and deny that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, there would be no hope for that person, because it would entail Christ coming again and dying again. And that's not going to happen. I want us to look first, and I have 2 points to the message. Let's look at King David. King David's testimony as he gave it in Psalm 27 about one thing. In Psalm 27. And verse 4. Psalm 27 and verse 4. One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. One thing, David said, I have desired of the Lord, and that is what I'm seeking after, will continue to seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of the life. He's not talking about heaven. That's the Father's house. In my Father's house are many mansions. But David here is speaking of the Lord's house. May dwell in the house of the Lord. What does he have reference to? This one thing. The main object, his constant wish throughout life, was to be in the place where the Lord is worshiped and where the Lord makes himself manifest his presence. We know from the study or reading of the life of David, on several occasions he was deprived from going to the tabernacle. Now that's the house of the Lord he's speaking about here. The tabernacle. Remember, he gathered all the material for the temple that Solomon would build, but God would not allow David to build that temple because God said he had been a bloody man. He had been a man who had fought many battles. And Solomon, his son, would build the temple, who was a man of peace. But David was deprived when Saul was chasing him. He was out on the mountains. At one time, he said he's like a partridge, like a bird, like a turkey that was being hunted and chased on the mountains. Another time, he fled from Jerusalem where the tabernacle was, where the Ark of the Covenant was, rather, when he was fleeing from his son Absalom. So he knew at different times in his life what it was to be cut off, to be deprived from the privilege of going to the house of the Lord. In one of his psalms, Psalm 84, he even declares himself to be envious of birds. Of birds. Well, David, why in the world would you ever be envious of a bird, of birds? Why? Because they build their nest in the altars there of the tabernacle. They live there. They reside there. One thing have I desired. In Psalm 84, let me read you that verse. How amiable are thy tabernacles, O Lord of hosts. My soul longeth, yea, even fainteth for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh crieth out for the living God. It was in the house of the Lord, as I said, the tabernacle. Today, we would probably refer this to the church. To the church, to the gathering of God's people. That David, it was in the tabernacle where David said, there he beheld the beauty of the Lord. The beauty of the Lord. It was there that the saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ was manifested. From the time that God gave Moses that tabernacle until the temple was destroyed, then rebuilt, but it was always a place of types showing how men could approach unto God. God always was behind the veil, cut off because of his holiness. And man could not enter there. The absolute holiness of God dwelling behind the veil, and the priest entering there once a year with the blood of an animal. It all pictured the substitutionary, vicarious, effectual work of the Messiah who was promised to come. And that's what we hear when we come to church, isn't it? We hear about Christ. Paul said, I determined to know nothing among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. We're not here talking about politics. As Brother Drew Deet said a few days ago, we love our country. We love our country. We want the best for our country. We pray for our country. We pray for our leaders. But we're not to get so involved in those things. I'm talking about a pastor and the church, that we neglect the one thing that is needful. The one thing that is needful. The saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now look with me in Romans chapter 10. So that was the one thing David desired. Now look at what Paul wrote here in Romans chapter 10 and verse 14. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? The one question out of those three that I call our attention to is, how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? Above this, in Romans 10, verse 10, he wrote, for with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. With the heart. Romans 4, he wrote, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him righteousness. to be made righteous, to be declared just. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. To be justified, a person must have faith, must believe in Christ. Believe that saving knowledge of Christ. But how, Paul says, or asks rather, how shall any believe in him without first hearing of him? You've heard this saying before. How can you come back from a place you've never been? You can't do that, can you? You cannot come back from a place that you've never been to. And a person cannot believe in him of whom they have not heard. And he went on to say, how shall they hear without a preacher? God has chosen to use preaching in calling and saving his people.
That's right.
He has. So clear in the word of God. But how shall they believe in him without first hearing of him? Can we not see then that the one thing needful, what was Mary doing? She was hearing. She was sitting at the feet of Jesus, hearing the word of God, hearing him speak. The one thing needful is hearing of Christ.
Yeah.
Now, what should we hear of him? What should we hear of him? Well, I have three things written down here, and I'll be brief. One, we should hear who he is. Who he is. When a person visits a Christian church, when he goes out the door, he should have no doubt of what that church believes about Christ. It's not a question. It's not up for debate. It's not maybe so. Oh, no. Man must hear who he is. He is the eternal Son of God who was made flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Should be no doubt. When we encourage and say, be reconciled unto God through faith in Christ, this Christ we are encouraging you to believe in, to trust in, is God manifest in the flesh. He's the God-man. Number two, we should hear why he came. He told us why he came, didn't he? He came to seek and to save that which was lost. He came to do the work which his Father gave him to do. And he finished that work. He tells us that in his prayer in John 17. Father, I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. He came to save his people. Now listen. To do this, to save his people, he was born of a woman. He had to be born of a woman. Why? To be our near kinsman. You look at the law as given in Leviticus for a kinsman redeemer. It wasn't just anybody that could redeem a person who had sold themselves into slavery. It had to be a kinsman. A kinsman. He came to save his people, and to do that, he was made of a woman, that he might be our kinsman redeemer. Bone of our bone and flesh of our flesh.
That's right.
He came to save his people, and to do this, he was made under the law, that he might redeem us, redeem his people from the curse of the law. You know, sometimes people say, well, Gentiles were not under that law. All of God's creatures have been under his law. From the first man, Adam and Eve, God gave them a law. Thou shalt not eat of the fruit of that tree. That was their law. And all men have. It didn't become evil to murder only after God gave the commandment on Mount Sinai. When Cain killed his brother Abel, he was guilty then of murder. There was no law then written on stones, but the law of God was manifest. The law of nature, some people call it. But all of us were under the law, Gentiles and Jews. Yes, the Jews were under that law of Moses. We were all under the law of God. And the law pronounced a curse. A curse. Cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law for to do them. And the curse was death. Death. To save his people, he was made under the law that he might redeem his people from the curse of the law. He came to save his people, and to do this, he was made sin for us. He was made sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21. He came to save his people, and to do this he died and was buried, that he might save us from death and the grave. He came to save his people, and to do this he ascended on high, where he ever lives, to make intercession for us. I don't think that most of us, I'm speaking of myself, I don't think we appreciate as much as we should the intercessory work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Wherefore, he is able to save all them that come unto God. Why? Because he ever liveth to make intercession for us. He's always there at the Father's right hand. He's always making intercession for his people. He came to save his people, and to do this, he's going to come again and receive us unto himself, that where he is, there we may be also. Sometimes people will want to argue with you about heaven. Are we going to heaven? We're going to be with Christ. Amen. You can't improve on that.
That's right.
Wherever he is, that's where we're going to be. In my Father's house are many mansions, he said. If it were not so, I would have told you. But I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, there you may be also. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Don't you love those few verses there at the beginning of John 14? Let me close with this. We should hear who he is. We should hear why he came. And we should hear where he is tonight. Is he in a little box on some altar in some church building? Did they put him in that box every night after the service is over? Oh, no. What foolishness. What foolishness. Where is he? He's at the Father. He's on the throne of God, and it's his throne too. The throne of God and of the Lamb, and he has all power both in heaven and in earth. He is a sovereign ruler over all things and over all people. One thing is needful: the saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And he gives us that knowledge, doesn't he? He grants us that knowledge through the Word of God, through the preaching of God.